Certainly a joy to be with everyone this morning. We're thankful that you were able to make it here and be safe in the process and that we're all here warm in this building. We do have a lot to be thankful for, especially on a day like today, that we have the luxuries that we do, that God has blessed us with the means to be able to meet in a place like this when we have such extreme temperatures. And I'm thankful for that. I certainly know that you are, and that we're able to worship God together. I appreciate all those who have led in the worship services this morning, especially that last song that we sung and the scripture that was read by Brother Kitty, and it prepares our minds, I think, for the things that we're about to engage in discussion. I want to preface this lesson just very briefly by saying that it's in part brought to you by and inspired by one of our young people in the congregation. I'm not going to name names, just I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I think it's important for us to think about the young people that we have and how diligent they've been. On several occasions, some of the high school members that we have at this place have come up to me and asked questions and have shared some thoughts that they've had in conversations of a spiritual nature with their friends and peers at school or family or in the community. And just recently, I had some text exchanges with one of our young people on this very subject as he was giving time to discussing the Bible with one of his friends. And we talked about this, and he actually asked for me to preach on it so that that could help him in that as well. And perhaps he could send that to his friend. But that just is so wonderful to have young people that are so engaged, and he's not the only one. Like I said, there's been several of our number who have shown their sincere faith and diligence in the scriptures and have been engaged in efforts to seek and save the lost. And we should learn from that. We certainly should be encouraged by it, and we should hold their hands up as they seek to bring God glory in their lives. And so specifically what I want to talk about this morning is the question revolving around church-sponsored social meals. That's a fairly specific title, but I think that we're very familiar with, especially coming off of the holiday season, the fact that especially in the denominational world, it is very common for a church to gather together and share a meal as a church, for the church to schedule that meal as a work of the church, and perhaps, and I think many times, it is funded by the church. There's a Baptist church near where Zoe and I live, a very big one with a very big campus that has some signs out by the road that we drive by from time to time. And fairly regularly, they have a men's steak dinner that the church puts on so that they can have what they would call fellowship, which is not the kind of fellowship of the Bible. I have a Facebook friend who was a history teacher in middle school, who is actually a pastor for a Southern Baptist church. And I see him post very regularly some pictures from their fellowship meals that they've shared as a church. Well, this is not something even unique simply to the denominational world, though it is certainly specific to an unscriptural mindset. Because there are some, even among our brethren, erring brethren, apostate brethren, I would suggest to you, those who are not following the Lord's will accurately and carefully, who have engaged in that kind of practice as well. You've heard the concept of fellowship halls, a separate part of the building or a separate building altogether that has been funded and built by the Lord's money, with the Lord's money, by the Lord's people for the express purpose of church action in engaging in a common meal, a social project that the church has engaged in. And like with anything, as we just sang about, we must ask the question, is this authorized? Can we do this and it be in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by his authority? Does this please God? Not do we think that it will please God, but do we know accurately, unequivocally, that God would be pleased with this based on the fact that he has authorized it, or he has commanded it, or he has asked for it? The scripture, I think, makes very clear that the practice of a church-sponsored social meal is not of the Lord's will, and therefore is not only not pleasing to God, but it's not pleasing to God because it's a violation of his law. It would be sinful for us to do so. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11 in a little more detail in just a moment. But there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul asked the question, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? I think that we don't misuse that passage in a conversation that we engage in regarding whether or not this concept is scriptural. And that's why we're going to look at it in more detail in just a moment. But I think that if you just see that verse by itself without much context surrounding it, it says what it says. We have houses to eat in and drink in. And what follows implies that eating and drinking in the assembly of the saints as a work of the saints is actually looking down upon, belittling, despising the assembly of God's people. I don't think that scripture whatsoever gives authority for such a practice. Before we get further, we need to look at what the issue actually is and therefore what it is not. Because there's a lot of confusion about this question that comes from a misunderstanding about what is the problem, what is the issue we're discussing. Well, the issue is not Christians sharing a meal together. In Acts, the second chapter, when the church is established in verse 46, it says that the Christians were engaged in breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There is a community that they have been joined to, and they had a relationship together that they treasured, and they ate meals together. But that's not the problem that we're addressing. I would suggest to you the problem isn't even eating in the church building. We're very familiar with the fact as members of the church that the church is the people. It is not this physical location. In Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, those who were baptized and gladly received God's word were added to them, and the them is specified in verse 47 as the church, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is the people, not the building. And more specifically and germane to that question of whether or not it's wrong to eat in the church building is what Stephen points out in Acts the 7th chapter concerning especially the temple, how God does not dwell in temples made with hands. The heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? His point there, especially for the Jews, is that there's no physical structure that is holy in and of itself, that the actual elements of that physical structure bear any kind of spiritual significance, but that God is holy. And so when we think about this building, it is consecrated for special purposes, but the building in and of itself is not holy. And so a preacher is studying at the church building when the assembly is not called together and he eats some lunch in the building. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not putting any special significance on the building where it does not belong. And along those lines, it's not about eating that is incidental to the assembly. Zoe has several times, my wife, as she's pregnant, not just in this place, but in other places as well, has had to have a little bit of a protein bar or else she'd get sick in the middle of church. That was incidental. We did not assemble to eat. Or maybe there is a baby that needs nursing. Maybe there is a toddler that needs a snack. Maybe there's a diabetic in the assembly and they need to make sure they eat or else they have to, they'll get sick and bad things will happen. And so it's incidental to assembling. We must assemble. And when I come to assemble and worship God and do what he's authorized and commanded. And it is incidental that there would be some eating in that process, perhaps. And it's not a discussion of whether or not we need to be benevolent and give to those who are needy saints, even with the church's funds. And there very may well be a needy saint that is given benevolence by the funds of the Lord, and that money goes to a meal for them and their family. That's not the problem. Here's the problem. Here's the issue. It is the church providing for or assembling for the express purpose of sharing a common meal for social purposes. That's what it is. When we share a meal together, that's a social thing. I know that we need food, but I can eat by myself and fulfill that need. When we eat together, it is a social purpose. Even as a family, you eat together as a family, not in separate rooms, because you want to be together. And so when a church provides for or assembles for the purpose of sharing a meal together, it's not spiritual, it's social, and certainly the Bible does not authorize it. And that's what we need, authority, not just for one thing, but for all things that we do. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 20, when they asked, by what authority do you do these things? He said, I'll ask you one thing in verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven and from men? And the way they reason shows that they are dishonest, but it also shows that their understanding of authority is very pure. They're just not willing to submit to it. And so they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If God tells us to do something from heaven, we must do it. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And here's what I want us to take from that. They understood that if the decree comes from heaven, it is to be obeyed. If something comes from heaven, that gives authority or it prohibits. But if it's from men, it's to be shunned. We don't get our authority from men. So is this from heaven or is this from men? Whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by his authority. What heaven decrees, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, not to think beyond what is written. What he wrote about in regard to the preaching of the gospel and the example of himself and Apollos is so that the brethren would not think beyond what is written. It's not about man's wisdom. It's not about man's ability. It's not about man's thoughts. But it is what is written. And so if we're going to appeal to some authority, it must be the word of God. He says in 2 John 9, Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle John, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We have to abide within the doctrine of Christ, which means if there is a practice we're engaged in and it is not found in the teaching of Christ, we are without God. We must have authority for what we do. I think that something else needs to be addressed too with this question, that authority for an individual does not necessarily give authority for the church and vice versa. And so there's a lot of confusion about that when people do not distinguish between the individual and the church. And here's what some will argue, that Christians are the church. And I agree with that. The church is a body of believers. But what they'll falsely reason from that is that what they can do, Christians, the church can do too. I want to tell you that's simply not true. It may sound good at first, but it's simply not true. Notice in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and we'll be studying this context in detail in other lessons, but all I want you to take from this particular instance is the differentiation in Jesus' words between Christians and the church. In verse 15, speaking in a context of church discipline, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. That's an individual Christian. Verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's more than two Christians, two or more Christians. But notice in verse 17, someone may say, see, that group right there constitutes a local church. They can observe the Lord's Supper together. They can worship as a church together. But notice verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, the two or three witnesses, the one brother, it says, tell it to the church. And so there's one individual Christian. He's not the church. There's two or three more Christians, not the church. And then there is the church. There may be a church that is three Christians, but just three Christians does not necessitate that it is the church. When three brethren that are members at the 84th Street congregation have a meal together in their home, that is not an activity of the church. Two or three or four or five or six or 10 or 15 does not necessarily mean that it's the church. That's important that there's a difference between Christians and the church collectively. And so it's not necessarily true that what Christians can do, the church can do also, or even what the church can do, Christians can do. I'll give you some examples. We have authority as individuals to engage in bodily exercise. Paul tells Timothy it profits a little. But it would be unauthorized for the church to build a gymnasium for that exercise. We have the authority, according to many places in Scripture, for recreation. We work and we are to enjoy the fruits of our labor. But it is not right for the church to provide entertainment and recreation for her members. We have the ability and the authority to develop our skills in business and in trade. In Acts, the 18th chapter, it tells us that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. That took skill, that took practice, that took effort. But the church has no right to put on an employment workshop. In a time of financial and economical crisis in the nation and help Christians get jobs. An individual has a right to marry if there is the desire. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 shows that. But the church has no right to put forth marriage counseling. And then also Christians have the right to not just eat, but enjoy a social meal together. They ate from house to house, Acts 2 and verse 46. But the church does not have authority based on that to sponsor social meals. What is that authorized work of the church and worship of the church? What is the church's mission? In Luke 19 and verse 10, it tells us that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save that which is lost. And in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23, we see that the church is his body. I want to tell you that Jesus carries on the work he started in his ministry still today through his body, which is the church. He came for a spiritual purpose to seek and save the lost and keep the saved safe. And that's what the church is given to. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. It supports and upholds and promotes the truth through faithful practice and defense against error. It's the kingdom that Jesus talked about in John 18 to Pilate that was not of this world. And he says that you are rightly saying that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That church, that kingdom, its territory is the hearts of men who have accepted the truth. It's a spiritual thing. In 1 Peter 2, we come to Jesus as a living stone being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's a spiritual mission. It's a spiritual purpose. In fact, in Romans 14 and verse 17, when there were some brethren who were holding on to certain practices and abstaining even from eating certain meats because they thought there was spiritual significance to that, and some of them were abusing their liberties to the detriment of their brethren, the Apostle Paul says this: the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He mentioned in verse 6 that some observe days and some don't observe days. And that's fine as long as you're not binding it. But his whole point is that the kingdom of God is not about feast days. It's not about eating food. It's a spiritual thing. To that degree, in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, Paul, or the Hebrew writer, said, "It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied them." In fact, throughout God's word, the food and fellowship were provided for unequivocally from page to page. Is spiritual food and spiritual fellowship. This is reflected in the very work of the church. The mission is spiritual, and so the work is spiritual. Jesus gave us one of those works in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, when he said, "All authority is given to me. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and then teaching them whatever I have commanded you." Evangelism is a spiritual work of the church. I want to ask you a question. Does a social meal evangelize? Someone will say, "Well, it brings people into the building to hear the gospel." That's not what I asked. Does the social meal evangelize at all? I want to tell you something. If we're trying to attract people to the gospel through means which are carnal, not spiritual, we're attracting the wrong people. Social meals don't evangelize. They can't save you. They can't tell people what they need to do to be saved. Another work is edification. And I want to tell you that a social meal does not edify. And that may be another thing that we could study at a different time. What is edification? The Bible makes it very clear that edification is the building up with spiritual truth. We see that in Ephesians 4. The gifts that Jesus left for edification were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are people who give time to the teaching of God's word. A social meal does not edify. And I want to tell you that a social meal is not benevolence either. It doesn't require a social meal. If there's a needy saint that is in need of the benevolence of the church funds, that does not require a purposed assembly for a social meal. Those brethren can be supported or given rather benevolence from the church treasury belonging to the Lord without any social thing going on. We learn the same thing with the worship of the church. We preach God's word. We sing God's words to each other and to Him as we edify each other. We pray to God and we give on the first day of the week as we've been prospered. We take the Lord's Supper. None of that is accomplished in a social meal. In fact, a social meal added to the worship adds to the pattern of the church in vain. Matthew 15 and verses 8 through 9, Jesus said that they draw near to Him with their mouths and with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. And in vain they worship Him, teaching His doctrines the commandments of men. But I want us to give some attention to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, because here I think it is very clear, expressly stated in parts by Paul, that it is not the work of the church. It would be unauthorized for us to assemble and come together for the purpose of sharing a common meal. He expresses in verse 17 that there's a problem with the assembly. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, though, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And so there's a problem with the assembly. It should be for the better. It should be for stirring up love and good works, for edification, for spiritual purposes that are advantageous to the Lord's people. But he says that there's a problem with your assembly. Part of it was that there was a problem with the Lord's Supper. Notice in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They should be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7 says the disciples on the first day of the week gathered to break bread. It should be to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's not. So there's a problem with the assembly and a problem with the Lord's Supper. What was it that made their assembly harmful and their observance of the Lord's Supper actually not an observance of the Lord's Supper? The first problem can be identified of two is the perversion of division. In verse 18, after he says you come together for the worse, he explains, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. There must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He'd say in verse 21, and eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Then he says, you shame those who have nothing. Verse 22, and an assembly that is to be united in a practice of observing the Lord's Supper, that is to be united. You are not waiting for one another. There's divisiveness within the assembly of the saints. That's the first problem. It's not the only problem. And it is intertwined with another problem, but there's two problems that are very distinguished in the text. One is division and the other is despising the church by observing a common meal. Notice in verse 21, he says, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? When he says that one is hungry and another is drunk, he's not saying one is intoxicated. This drunk is in parallel to the hungry or in contrast to it. And so he's speaking about one is hungry, another is filled, sated, satiated. He says you have houses to eat in and drink in. That's when he goes into verse 23. I was read before the Lord's Supper this morning. And essentially is what he's saying is that this was after supper that Jesus did this. It was not just a regular meal like you're doing. It was a memorial observance with two elements, the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And we just read it and we know it well. The Lord said, take this bread. It is my body take this cup, the fruit of the vine. It is my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you fill your stomachs until he comes. No, you have houses to eat in and drink in, he said. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It is not just some social meal. Notice in verse 29, he who drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. That's why he'd go on to say in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. That's not what the assembly even is for. It's not to fill your physical needs like hunger or thirst. And so what you do essentially, he says, in coming together to share something common like a meal for social purposes is you actually despise the church of God. Nadab and Abihu despised the worship of God by taking fire God had not commanded. And these brethren were despising the church of God by coming together in what should have been a spiritual setting, but actually reducing it to a common physical purpose like eating food and enjoying company. Here's the solution he gives. As there were two perversions, there are two solutions. He says in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Someone says, look, he says, when you come together to eat. And so what he's saying is that the problem was not that they were observing a social meal, but that they were doing that in a divisive manner. That's not what he's saying, though. Because he said you have houses to eat in and drink in. It's not for satisfying your hunger. If you're hungry, let you eat at home. What he uses here is a figure of speech called ellipsis. You notice he says, when you come together to eat. What did he say back in verse 20? When you come together in one place, it is not to eat. But what does he say? The Lord's Supper. And so when he says in verse 33, when you come together to eat, he's saying when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, don't be divided in doing that, but wait for one another. That's the first solution. The second one addresses the second problem. He says, but if anyone is hungry, what's the context? When you come together, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. If you come together to assemble for the purpose of fulfilling your hunger together, he's saying that you're coming together for judgment. You're despising the church of God, and you're certainly not discerning the Lord's body. I think it's impressive by what Paul does not say as well. You notice Paul, when he addressed these problems and gave the solution, he did not say, when you come together to observe a common meal, to satisfy your hunger, make sure you wait for one another and then share it. He said, when you come together, it's not to observe a common meal. If you're hungry, eat at home. He also did not say when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, make sure you separate it from your fellowship meal. Maybe with a fellowship hall. What he said is that it's not to eat the Lord's Supper because it's a spiritual memorial, not a common meal. He said when you come together for the worse because you come together to eat and drink, observe a common meal, not to observe the Lord's Supper. He said eat the common meal at home. It's so clear. The assembly is not for observing a social meal. Paul is addressing not simply division and not even simply the Lord's Supper, but one of the things he is expressly condemning and prohibiting is coming together to observe a common meal. It's not authorized. And we certainly ought not do it. Very quickly, someone will say, what about that time when Jesus fed 5,000? Well, John 6 has that record as well. And this is what Jesus would end up doing. He says, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Essentially, what he's doing is rebuking them for coming to him for a common meal. He performed a miracle to show he had the power and authority to give spiritual food and rebuke them when they only came for physical food. Someone will say, what about in Acts chapter 2? They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers and of fellowship and in the apostles' doctrine. In verse 42 of Acts 2, that's obviously the Lord's Supper. He said that you're not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not eating the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 because it's it's been made into a common meal. And so that can't be what the breaking of bread is in verse 42. That's a spiritual context of fellowship. What about 46? He says they ate their food from house to house. That was separate from the assembly. Here is 3,000 souls. They're not observing worship in houses right here. They're in the temple, it says. But they ate their food together from house to house. Someone will say, what about Acts chapter 20? Where in verse 11, it says that the apostle Paul broke bread. In verse 7, they came together as a church, disciples, to break bread. That obviously can't be a common meal based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, what about verse 11? Notice that it was not the church that took this common meal. It says when he, Paul, from verse 10, had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. One last one. In Jude, verse 12, speaking of false teachers and the damage that they were causing, Jude says this: these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now, there are church fathers, as they're called, in early writings, but not as early as the first century, and certainly not inspired, who will describe a kind of fellowship meal, and they attribute it to this kind of love feast. But not all of them do. In fact, the views are so assorted, that it's really hard to know specifically what the Holy Spirit was talking about. But there are a few possibilities. It's possible that this was a metaphor for our spiritual lives and service to God. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice or of wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper there. He wasn't talking about physical food. He was talking about our lives being free from the leaven of error and of sin. It could have been the meals shared out of love and benevolence among saints from house to house, but it couldn't have been meals shared in the assembly of the church as per 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It also could have been in reference to the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual feast of memorial that we share together. It would be rightly described as a love feast, but it was not a common or social meal. It was a memorial. And so while there may be various opinions on that, what it can't mean is a fellowship meal, a church-sponsored social meal. Brethren, we can't glorify God by doing what we want to do. I want to tell you, if Jesus wanted his church to assemble for the purpose of sharing a common meal, he would have shown by direct statement or command. He would have shown the church doing it by approved example so that we could do it as well. Or he would have necessarily implied somewhere that that's what he wants. And it's interesting that the only place in Scripture that seems to fit the concept of a social or fellowship meal, a common meal shared together in the assembly of the saints, is actually an unapproved example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've got to do the Lord's will in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Before we dismiss from our assembly, we want to offer an invitation. We were only able to meet for an hour this morning. The weather is certainly very cold and treacherous, but I want to tell you that the water of life is always open. It'll never freeze over. It's always available to you so long as you draw breath. And we would hate to dismiss without giving you the opportunity to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing.